Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25. We'll be reading several chapters. I might say to the children, if you want to draw a picture, you might listen. I'm going to talk about mountains two times during the sermon, once right at the beginning. So you might just take half your paper and draw what I talk about then, and then later on toward the end, I'll be mentioning something else in terms of a couple of mountains, and you might draw that as well. Isaiah, the beginning was verse 1 of chapter 25. This has been, after time, a series of oracles, pronouncements on the nations and even on God's people of judgment, and the earth is going to be judged. And now we have a new category that's being looked at here in these next couple of chapters of God's grace to His people, especially. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will give thanks to Thy name, for Thou hast worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For Thou hast made a city into a heap, and a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more, and it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify Thee. Cities of ruthless nations will revere Thee. For Thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, and the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in the drought. Thou dost subdue the uproar of the aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on the mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord from whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay lo, his pride together with the trickery of his hands, and the unassailable fortification of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. In that day the sun will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low, he lays it low to the ground, he casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet inflicted, the steps of the helpless. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee eagerly. Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls. At night my soul longs for thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. For when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness, has not perceived the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, thy hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see thy zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour thine enemies. Lord, thou wilt establish peace for us, since thou hast also performed for us all our works. O Lord our God, other masters besides thee have ruled us, but through thee alone we confess thy name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore thou hast punished and destroyed them, and thou hast wiped out all remembrance of them. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought thee in distress. They can only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As a pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth and rise and cries out in her labor pains, thus were we before thee, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it were, only to wind. We cannot accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your room and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. I don't know how many of you had the opportunity ever to travel west in the northern Great Plains, maybe Montana or Wyoming or Colorado. If you've ever done that, you're struck by how flat it is. It seems like mile after mile is nothing. And you just keep going west, and it's flat. And then there comes that time when as you look at all that flatness, off in the very distance, very low, appears something. At first it sort of appears just as maybe a cloud hanging real low near the horizon. And as you drive on longer, because it's still very far off, it begins to take shape. It's not clouds. It begins to get a little bit of shape and form. And eventually, what comes into view are some mountain peaks. Because what you're seeing at a great distance are the Rocky Mountains. Just hovering above the horizon. As you go on further, you can begin to see, yeah, there's some peaks and valleys there. There's some spots that are higher and lower. And you're still a great distance off, and you really can't see it very well. You don't know which ones are the ones that are lower ones at the front of the Rockies, and which ones are the higher ones that are deeper in the Rockies. But you can begin to see the outlines of the mountains in the distance. Well, that's really what we have here in the book of Isaiah. Because Isaiah, so to speak, is looking at the mountains in the distance. And some of the events that he sees are close at hand, and some are further on, and some are even further on. And so as he's looking, he's seeing some of the events that will take place maybe 100 years down the road when the Babylonians come and invade the country and take it captive. But much of what he's looking at is 700 years down the road to the first coming of Christ, the events that are going to take place then. And much of it is also even looking further to the second coming of Christ, to events that we know are at least 2,700 years in the future. And sometimes it's hard to distinguish, and sometimes all three are set side by side for us. But he has that perspective of looking and seeing those distant mountain peaks, and then describing and writing for us what's going on. And it's maybe not easy for us always to figure out exactly which event is he looking at. Well, here, as we look, especially at these verses, he's looking at the first coming of Christ, but he's especially looking at some details involved in the second coming of Christ. And the theme is, as he looks forward, he sees that God has planned a time of celebration for his people. Now, it'll be a time of distress for those who are not. But it'll be a time of celebration, of feasting for the people of God. And therefore, we're to wait patiently for that day. And so the first point is to see that as Isaiah looks to the future, as he looks to the mountain peaks that God has set before him, he sees a victory celebration of the people of God. Notice verse 6 of chapter 25. It's compared to a lavish banquet. And we love to celebrate special events with a banquet, with a time of feasting, a time of celebration. You know, a typical wedding will have some sort of banquet, some sort of meal afterward. A sports team that wins a championship, they have an awards banquet to celebrate what's been accomplished. A business that's had a very profitable year will have all its employees come to some sort of celebration, a party in which they rejoice in what they've done. And that is typical, that as we would have some reason for joy, that we want to express it. We want to show it to people. And oftentimes that's with some sort of feast or celebration or banquet. And that's the idea here. It's where the guests come, those who have nothing come and are able to eat. Notice the host for this banquet, the one who invites his guest, who prepares his feast, is called the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts. The one who has all things at his disposal. And so it is pictured as a banquet of the first order, with the finest wine and meat being prepared, and it's pointing out, this is a banquet that you want to be at. In Hollywood, often, you know, trumpets up some of the festivities that go on there, and you know, certain clubs and whatever, you know, everybody just want to be at. But not everybody really wants to be at that. But this is a celebration that everyone should want to be in, to enjoy. And we can think, as we go to the New Testament, the marriage feast of the Lamb. It's that great celebration that still awaits the people of God. This picture here is a lavish banquet that's compared to a marriage supper for the people of God. Second thing is we need to notice the focus of this celebration. A typical celebration will have a focus, whether it's a newly married couple or maybe the championship the team has won or the financial goals that have been achieved. Here, the focal point is the character of God. As we come and assemble and give worship and celebrate, it's to point us to God and what He has done, and especially as it's seen in terms of salvation and of judgment. Notice how this whole section begins in verse 25:1. O Lord, You are my God, and I will exalt You. I will give thanks to Your name. So the best part of what's going on is the praise of God at this banquet, lavish banquet. And why? For You have worked wonders, plans for Him long ago, with perfect faithfulness. And we need to notice, verse 1 says, my God. Verse 9 says, our God. That the ones who are at this banquet feast are no strangers to God. They know Him personally. And as they know Him personally, they know His character and they celebrate what He has done. He's worked wonders. He's done some marvelous things for His people, and all we have to do is read the account. Beginning, you know, in Egypt with the 10 plagues, and the Passover, and the parting of the Red Sea, and the parting then of the Jordan to go into the Promised Land and the conquest, and we could go on and on and on. God had done marvelous things. And as the last part of that verse goes, it's all part of a plan that God had formed long ago. Before this world was created, God had a plan for His people, for their redemption, for their ultimately being with Him in heaven for all eternity. It's a sign of His love toward His people. Yeah, there's several other terms that are used in the section that we read to describe the Lord God of hosts. He's called an everlasting rock and the upright one. All pointing to the one who can be trusted fully, who is accomplishing His purposes here on earth. We can see that God's character is seen most clearly in these verses in a reversal of fortunes for God's people and for those who are not. It begins in verse 2 of chapter 25 with the city. And it's really the city of the world. And Augustine picked up that idea, and the idea found to talk about the city of God and the city of the world. It's the world in all its pride. It's the world organized against God and rebellion against God, who refuse to trust in God, who for a time can enjoy great prosperity on this earth. But what is their end? The verse goes on to say it's complete destruction. The city becomes a heap. The fortified city, you know, that city that thought it was all so strong and invincible, and in fact that word is used a couple times later, becomes a ruin. It becomes no more. It will not be rebuilt, and the ruthless ones who inhabit it, those who are without God, are silenced. they may enjoy a time of prosperity here on earth. But there's a coming day. It's called in that day. There is a time when their fortunes will be completely reversed. They will be brought utterly low. Their joy will be replaced with sorrow. Their fullness with leanness. Their strength with weakness. And on the other hand, we see that God's people will see a reversal in the opposite direction. Verse 4, they're called helpless and needy. They're those who are in a low position. And the implication is that as poor and needy, they know they don't have strength in themselves. They must cast themselves upon God if they're going to be relieved of the situation, if they're going to be saved. And of course, that would be true in terms of the physical foes, the nations that are all bigger and stronger that surround them. But even more so, as they and we would think about our spiritual condition. As we would think of battling against the forces of evil, knowing that we do not have the power to withstand. We do not have the power to be victorious over sin. That we cannot stop death in its strength from overtaking us. And we must cast ourselves onto the Lord. And such ones, the Lord is pictured at here as becoming a defense for the helpless, a refuge in the storm, and a shade from the heat. And each one of those is a very picturesque idea of how God would give help. And we'd be very poignant to the people living in the Middle East in that day. You know, defense for the helpless. As the Assyrians and later on the Babylonians would come with their huge armies, what hope could Israel have except in God? As there would be those desert storms that would overtake, and you couldn't be able to see, and you didn't know where to go to a place of refuge where you're safe from that storm. Or in the heat, to have shade that would prevent heat stroke in the terrific heat of the Middle East. Whatever the danger is, God is able to provide the victory. And fourthly, we see that the greatest victory of all, whether it's for ancient Israel or for us, is victory over death. That is the victory that God gives to His people. Look at verse 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time. Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And then in 26, verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. The victory that God gives to His people is a total victory. It includes victory over death itself. Next week will be the week when traditionally Easter is celebrated. When we remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, as we celebrate, as we worship each week on the first day of the week, we're really celebrating that resurrection. It's reminding us that Jesus was raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. And the certainty that you have and I can have that we will be raised from the dead is the fact that Jesus is the first fruits. That He was raised from the dead. And Isaiah saw that. Isaiah saw the reality of the resurrection. That death would be conquered. That those who died will hear the voice of Christ saying, arise. Shout for joy. The grave cannot hold the believer. And the certainty of your resurrection and mine is the fact that it's been sealed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isaiah, 700 years before it happened, could see it. And he could see our resurrection and those who died in Christ several millennia down the road. You know, as we look at what Isaiah is saying here, that, you know, the timing would not be clear. It talks in terms of the Lord giving a feast, of death being swallowed up, of wiping away tears, of the dead being raised again. And sort of in ways like the word scramble in the local newspaper, you have all the letters, but they're arranged in a different order. And so the order isn't exact here, but all the details are given of what's going to be accomplished at the second coming of Christ. We know that at his first coming he defeated death and sin and the devil at the cross. We know at the second coming we'll be given resurrection bodies and we'll be at that marriage feast of the Lamb. Well, the second point, those who are outside this victory feast face severe judgment. Now, as you look at verse 10 or chapter 25, it mentions Moab. And Moab here represents those nations of the world who reject God, who continue in their rebellion against Him. But why choose Moab? Of all the nations, why not Babylon or Assyria or Egypt? Well, if you remember Moab's history, Moab was one of the sons of Lot. You know, Abraham's nephew. And so, in some sense, he would have been a kinsman to Israel and to that nation. And you may remember the incident when Moses was leading the people out through the promised land. And they sent to the king of Moab and asked if they could use the king's highway. And the king refused. And Moses was told by God that they couldn't attack Moab. You know, there was a closeness, a kinship there, that you couldn't take it in your hands, and so they had to go around the land of Moab. And so Moab enjoyed a certain closeness to the people of God, certain benefits because of that closeness. But the point that's being made here is that's not enough. It's not enough to belong to a group that has close ties to the people of God. It's not enough to serve on the very threshold to the kingdom of God. To have friends, to have relatives who have gone in and watched them do that and be standing there and saying, well, that's nice. And many people today are like that. They see Christianity, they see the nice things, they see people entering in and they're drawn to it. And they maybe are attending worship or they've been baptized. But they've never really entered in themselves. And if you're close, that's not good enough. If you've been raised in a Christian home and seen all the good things about being a Christian and your parents being a Christian, but you've not entered in, that is not good enough. Either repentance will bring you to the feast, or your pride will keep you away. You will either have unrivaled joy, or you'll be brought exceedingly low as you look at verses 10 to 12. Those are the alternatives set before us here. Those are the alternatives that are set before us in the gospel. You're either in an apathy or you're out. And you're miserable. And this contrast could even be seen in terms of the geography of the Middle East. Because on the one side of the Jordan you had Mount Zion. And it was up on a hill. And then there was a big valley. And on the other hill, off in the distance, were the mountains of Moab. But in between was a great chasm. Now, you could physically make your way from one to the other, but it was very hard and very arduous to do that. But the New Testament, when we think of Jesus' parable, the rich man and Lazarus, when it comes to the afterlife, there's a great chasm that no one can come from one to the other. The rich man can't go to Lazarus, and Lazarus can't go to the rich man. There was absolutely no way. There's two sides. And everyone is on one or the other side. Or you're on Mount Zion or the mountains of Moab. And we need to be mindful of that. That our family members, our friends, our co-workers are going to be standing on one or the other mountain. The third point is in the meantime. How should we live as we look forward to that coming day? As we look forward to the second coming of Christ and all that will entail, including that lavish banquet that will be given. So we can see four things. First, we're to wait patiently. Verse 25:9, talking about in that day, talking about that final day. Talks about, this is our God from whom we've waited, that He might save us. And again, that verse repeats the idea that we wait upon Him. And 26:8 has that same idea of waiting upon Him. And 26:3 and 4 talks about trusting, which has that same idea of waiting in faith. And even as you go to verse 20 of that chapter, it talks about going and hiding. There's another kind of sort of waiting until the judgment has taken place, until the wrath is spent, and you receive the salvation. Until that glorious day arrives, we're to have that mindset, that settled disposition of patient, trustful waiting upon God, of looking to Him. And these verses capture very beautifully the tension that will exist between the promise of in that day, of what will be, when everything will be made right, and the pain that we undergo now. Now, for God's people, it can seem like we wait a long time. But as you look at verse 21 at the end of chapter 26, it's going to be only a little while. From God's perspective, until this day comes. Second, but what of those who wait? And seemingly nothing happening. You can look at verses 16 to 18 of chapter 26. It's really getting at that. And perhaps you've known or experienced some where they prayed earnestly. And maybe there was a particular concern. Maybe deliverance from enemies, and I think of some of the ones over in China that I've met. Or maybe it's from healing of a serious illness. And it seems like those prayers have not been answered, and the person dies. And the question can be, what's going on? Have they really suffered the same fate? Because you look back at verse 14, the world dies, and that's it. There's no more hope for them. Well, the answer is found in verse 19. Will they miss out on the triumph at the end? No. Their waiting will not be in vain. They will be raised from the dead to share in that final victory. And Paul makes the same, brings forth the same idea in 1 Corinthians. Third, applications while we're in that meantime is we're to be involved in worship. Especially here, it's in terms of singing. Verse 26, verse 1 says, a song will be sung. As God's people see His deliverance, as they see the future is promised, worship is a natural. It lifts us heavenward. It gets us beyond this present life and the struggles that we have. And true worship should cause us to see God more clearly. To be able to say with Isaiah, you are my God. And to say with the people of God, this is our God. And lastly, notice the invitation to the nations. There, verse 25, verse 6, and it talks about that banquet, that lavish banquet. It's for all peoples. It's not restricted to Israel, to the Old Testament people of God. It's now worldwide. And in verse 26, 2, it's to open the gate that the nation may enter. And again, it's not just the nation of Israel, but that nation of faith, those who have raised Jesus Christ. Now, it's incumbent upon the nations to seek the Lord, to desire to be at that banquet feast. But the promise here is that they won't be excluded. And today, for those who are alive on the earth, it's not too late. You may have family members, close co-workers, friends, neighbors who are there, living on those mountains of Moab. But they can come and enter in to the city of God. And you have been placed by God in a position to point them to how they can enter in, how they can be at Mount Zion rather than outside and not at that banquet feast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these words of encouragement for your people as we look to the future, that you have a plan and that you're bringing it about. And part of that plan is at the end there's going to be that marriage feast of the Lamb, that lavish banquet that you've prepared for those who have nothing to give, who cannot earn what would be required to enter in. But you've given us all that we need through Christ. Thank you for that. And I pray that as we think of that, that it would cause us to be faithfully waiting upon you, you know, with patience, that your timing is right. Knowing of the resurrection, knowing that we've already have been given some first fruits, so we can be assured that we do not wait in vain. And even those who have died have not died in vain. Help us to worship you, to see you week by week. And then speak to others concerning Christ. It's in his name we pray.